Tonight I'd like to address the subject from the title of our message, A Flee Fornication. Flee Fornication. And we've chosen two passages of Scripture for text to handle this subject, and then we'll be using several reference considerations. The first one is located in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verses 3 and 4. And then in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. We'll read the passage in Thessalonians first. Paul states in verse 2, well, I'm going to read verse 1 to get the full emphasis to show that in the apostolic message of the apostles in Christ, it included a wide scope of subject matter. That is, the doctrine of the centrality of Jesus Christ is that which is to be focused upon in the messenger of the gospel. But what the messenger of the gospel must do is follow the example of Christ himself and the apostles and be able to show how that central message of Christ and him crucified reaches out into all the tentacles of life and touches the home, it touches the society, it touches the family and the children, it touches the occupation, it touches the church life. Covers a broad scope of events in the practical Christian living. And in the method of the Apostle Paul, he will usually start out in one of his epistles by dealing with the doctrines of the gospel. And then after he has completed those, then he will go to the practical application of those doctrines. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we began reading there, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now here he had no problems with preaching commandments, because they were given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a part of a biblical ministry to preach the commandments of God. In verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, I'd like to have you look at that text as we just break it down very quickly and then proceed to the text in Corinthians. The term fornication is a term relating to how we might describe like an umbrella. We looked at in the message this morning two terms, that of a whoremonger and that of an adulterer. A whoremonger in the Scripture is someone who practices sexual impropriety as a single person. They have never entered into a marriage covenant or a marriage vow. And an adulterer or adulteress is someone who practices sexual impropriety as a married person. This may be done with someone else who is married or someone else who is single. But in order to commit adultery, one must be in a married state. Fornication is an umbrella term which includes both whoremongery and adultery. It covers the whole scope. It catches everything that is of sexual impropriety or that which is outside of the bounds of God's law as defined in His revelation. So when we're speaking of fornication, we're using a broad term that has to do with unlawful sexual practices which God has specifically forbidden in His revelation and His Word. Now then next, we note that the term sanctification in this passage has to do with chastity, purity. to abstaining from sexual impropriety or wrong practices. A man's vessel, in the text, is that of his own body. For the Hebrews or the Jews called any instrument of use a vessel. Any instrument which could be used, the Jews associated that with being a vessel. So here that usage is used in the sense that our bodies then become a vessel. In keeping that vessel in honor, it is to use it for God's purposes, so that it is not to be used for purposes outside which God created it and intended it for. So looking at the text in that fashion, this is the will of God for a child of God, even our chastity, that we should abstain from unlawful sexual practices, that each one of us should know how to control his body in sanctification and in honor. That is, to use it for the set apart purposes which shall honor God, that which he has so ordained. Now looking now in the Corinthian passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee fornication. And there's the two words we've taken to use as a title of our message. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now most other sins that we commit are against God or our neighbor. But sins of sexual impropriety are of a special nature against one's very own self. And it results in a defiling of our body, a polluting of that which God has consecrated or set apart for us to serve Him in. We serve God in a body. In the Old Testament temple, it was the place where God set apart a place wherein He said, I'll put my name there. That temple was destroyed, that was erected in Solomon's day, was rebuilt when the Jews came back from Babylonian exile, and then that temple was later defiled when Antiochus Epiphanes offered a swine or a pig on the altar. He was showing his contempt for the God of Israel and the religion of Israel, and he took an unclean animal, which God's law has said you don't use in the offering of the sacrifices, and he took that pig and slew it and shed its blood on the burnt offering. He desecrated the temple of God. Now then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it gives us the understanding of what fornication does. In verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of your own, have of God, and ye are not your own. And then the preceding verses bring out how that the human body is a body that God has created and He has sanctified. He set it apart for it to be used for clean and moral purposes which He has so authorized. So that when a person commits the sin of fornication, what they do is they desecrate the body which God has created to be used in an honorable way and in the sexual fashion within the realms of marriage. So that when a person violates the marriage standards and participates in sexual impropriety, they are desecrating the very body which God has prepared for them. So in this sense, the sin of fornication is a distinct sin of all other sins. It is not just committed against God, although it is. It is just not committed against one's neighbor, although one's neighbor may be involved. But it is a direct sin against the temple which God has created and has set apart for us to use for holy and honorable reasons. So it affects us. Somebody says, well, it's not going to hurt anything. If nobody is hurt in this act, but God would have us to know it is taking that which He has set apart for holy uses, and it's using it for defiled and polluted reasons. and therefore brings one under the displeasure of God. So what fornication does first is that it defiles the body and is contrary to the dignity of the human body as it is a member of Christ, and as a Christian it is the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and is an instrument to be used for the glory of God Himself. So when we keep it in honor and use our body within the framework that God intended for it to be used, then we honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we dishonor God and use our bodily functions outside of the realm of marriage, then we prostitute ourselves and bring not only dishonor to God, but ill repute to the very body which God has blessed us with. Now, secondly, not only does fornication defile the physical body of man, but fornication or sexual uncleanness corrupts and defiles the mind of man as well. For it turns that which is honorable and true and is lawful unto that which is a lie and that which is false. And it results in downright sinning against God. God has so pleased to approve of the sexual union within marriage of a man and a woman. We have touched on this morning, there is nothing unlawful about that. But just as man has done so in so many ways, he takes that which is just, holy, and good, and turns it upside down and abuses it. And this is what man does when he participates in sexual impropriety outside of the marriage union. And this leads to a defiling of the mind. It makes the mind play mental tricks and takes the mind off of God and upon one's own sensual pleasure. You remember in the parable that when the man was sent out to invite the individuals to come to the great wedding feast, and you remember what one of the excuses that one of the individuals gave was? He said, I cannot come, I've what? I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, is there anything unlawful about marrying a wife? If you think there is, then I wonder where you were at this morning. All right, we tried to show that marriage is honorable. It's a lawful thing for a man to have a wife and a wife to have a husband. There's nothing unlawful for that. So when the man said, I have married a wife, and therefore I don't have time to come to the wedding feast of your son, what has that man done? He has taken a lawful thing and has abused it. In the parable, it was God inviting people to the gospel for forgiveness. But people would rather have the temporal things of this world rather than the feast upon the great things and principles that are found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the man did, he took a lawful thing and perverted it. And thus, this is what people do when they commit fornication. That is, they take that which is lawful, just, and holy, and good, and they pervert it for their own self-interest and go outside the boundaries of God's ordained boundaries as such. The entanglements of marriage should not keep us from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it does so frequently, doesn't it? The children come upon the scene. Well, I just don't have time to serve Christ. You know, I've got these children to raise. And one of these days, preacher, when the kids get out of school, then I'll have time to serve the Lord. It's an old broken record. God blesses a husband and wife with children, and then they let those children take priority over the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it easy to take that which is lawful and which God blesses and take that blessing and make a curse out of it? So we see then how that this can take the mind and its thoughts away from God and turn them upside down and defile your very thinking processes. Fornication not only defiles the body, the temple of God, but it also defiles the mind and the way it thinks and causes people to think more upon the creation than the Creator, who is blessed forever and forever. And the Scripture also makes it very clear that it seems like that in relation to this sin of sexual impropriety, that while it is not utterly impossible to be recovered from it, it points out time and time again of the difficulty of repenting from this act. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 2 and verse 19, you don't have to turn there, and there Solomon, of all men, is trying to warn his son of avoiding this. And there he would say, "None that go in to her return again, nor take they hold of the path of life." When one violates a marriage vow and participates in fornication, it is not impossible to repent. But, beloved, the Scriptures point out the extreme difficulty and the very few who ever do repent of this practice. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 14, "The mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein." A deep pit. You don't get out of deep pits. You may fall in a shallow one and climb your way out. But this is a deep pit when you start messing around with God's institution of marriage and fall into fornication. Now, something that needs to be pointed out in examining this issue of fornication, seemingly in our day, although I'm somewhat of the persuasion that it has been present throughout all of human history, but it seems more pronounced now, and that is this sin of fornication is a very common sin. It is found not only among the pagans outside of the Christian church, but it is a common thing today to find this sin practiced within the membership of Christianity. We see headlines all the time, and what those that don't make the headlines, it happens in this city, large cities like Birmingham, little small rural areas, it happens there. Pastors run off with their secretaries and vice versa. And it goes on and on and on again. It seems to be a very common sin. Both single and married people alike seem to take very lightly this commandment, "Flee fornication." It seems like that this is one of God's minor commandments that maybe can be touched and violated without suffering consequences. And all the Scriptures come down so clearly that a person is a fool to think that they can play with fire and not get burned. Because you not only harm yourself, you're going to harm your family members, you're going to risk your reputation among other people, it may cause you to lose your occupation. There are ramifications that just one indulgence in this can bring a person down. And yet, I was telling a man the other day, it seems like that we're living in an age, though, in which that we in the ministry, that some men can commit these things, and rather than it just entirely wrecking their ministry and they leaving the ministry, they can go right on down the road and get another church and build it to big proportions and commit it again. We were talking about a man in Louisiana who had done this three times. And now he's pastoring a church over 1,000 people. Three different occasions he had to leave churches because he was caught in impropriety relating to sexual matters. And yet what does he do? He goes on down the road and somebody else receives him as such. What is that but telling us? That not only has this thing somehow distorted the mind in the pulpit, but people in the pew think that this must be a light thing, and it's not to be taken very seriously. I want to address something at this point, and that is, how is it possible for a religious person one who believes in the grace of God and the pardon from sin and justification, how is it possible for them to participate in this type of an activity? If you would, let's go back to Proverbs, I believe about chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Most of the early chapters of the book of Proverbs deal with this matter of the wise man warning his son about this matter of falling into sexual impropriety. Chapter 7, we have a most interesting chapter, and it's a wonder that somebody hasn't picked this up, some writer, and made a soap opera out of it. Because here we have a classic soap opera. You turn on any of them on your TV sets today, and I'll guarantee you, you won't see 15 minutes go by without there'll be some revelation of sexual impropriety. That's what people feed on. This is what our whole culture just lives upon. And the people who write for these shows know that. Now, if you want to see a soap opera, you listen to this. This is inspired by God. This does not mean the Holy Spirit condones this, but it merely shows that here is how seduction takes place, and it involves a young man and a married woman. That make your ears perk up? Let's see what happens. Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. I stop and interject an explanation here. When the Bible uses the word strange like it does here, it's not talking about a person who looks different, who maybe is all walking hunched over and they're different from other people. But it refers to this and in other cases that like in the days of the flood, they went after strange flesh. Now what does that term mean? It means that which is beyond the lawful boundaries of God. When God gives a man and a woman each other to enjoy their marriage union, God has put a hedge around that and they are within the boundaries. If they go beyond those boundaries and step over the fence, they're in strange property. That is, they're trespassing. And the strange woman here is the woman that this young man has no right messing around with. It's not his property. And here we see what's going to happen. For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement. Here's a man standing looking out his window. Here's what he sees. Beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding, probably a teenager, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Now here we've got a reporter stationed on the spot. We'll make this up to date, all right? They've got the place staked out. And Solomon said, now you listen to me, son. This is what I observed. I want you to learn what happens as a result of it. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now at the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. That is, she's not home tending her duties, but she's a streetwalker. Now she's out trying to find business for tonight. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, now watch this. This is not a pagan. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. We'll come back to that. This is a religious Jew. She's been to the temple. She's gone to the sacrifice. She's offered up her sin offerings in advance. So now she feels she can go out and sin because the debt has been paid. Watch on. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love. Does that sound familiar? Until the morning, let us solace ourselves with love. For the goodman is not at home. My husband's not here. He's gone on a long journey. He's out of town on a business trip. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. No chance of getting caught. Husband's out of town now. I've been to church. I'm right with God. The husband's gone. I've got the bedroom all prepared. And nobody can catch us. With much fair speech she caused him to yield, and with flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, that is, suddenly or energetically, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to his snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. That is, this is a life and death situation here. He doesn't realize the seriousness of what he is doing. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Quite a startling description, isn't it? Repeated over and over and over again in the affairs of the human race. Now here is a woman that is a religious woman. But here is a woman who has no appreciation for her marriage vows. And while her husband is out of town on a business trip, she is out violating those vows and committing fornication. How can her conscience enable her to do that? How can she live with herself? Could I submit to you that when an individual goes up and they offer their peace offerings to God and they believe that those offerings are accepted, that is set forth in the biblical doctrine known as free justification. I am now justified. My sins have been pardoned. But beloved, as precious as a doctrine as that is, it is also a doctrine which the wicked can turn and pervert and go and commit the most ungodly sins, believing that God will do nothing about it and that He does not see it because it's under the blood. It's under the blood. The sacrifice has been given. God has accepted the peace offerings. And I've just freshly come from the house of God. My soul is right with God. Now then, let's go and practice this immorality. Beloved, may I submit to you that if a person believes that they can live under the doctrine of free justification, and at the same time use that as a license to sin, not recognizing that whom God justifies, He also cleanses the nature and calls for sanctification of the nature through putting the deeds of the body to be mortified. If a person believes that, they really don't understand free justification and are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Paul would say to young Timothy that the grace of God that hath appeared to all men, teaching us that what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly in this present life. In this present world, rather. So there is a connection between free pardon by God and the effect that that pardon has upon one's lifestyle. But that didn't have the effect upon this woman. She turned the doctrine of forgiveness through the sacrifice, after the blood has been shed, into a way to where her conscience was seared. And now she said, I can go out and sin, and all I have to do is come back and bring another peace offering. You see, that's what the Church of Rome fell into with their indulgences. You could actually go and pay money and buy to sin in advance. They had for years that you couldn't eat fish on Friday. There are ways of getting around that. All you have to do is pay so much in advance, and then if you were going to a big feast and you had a steak there, then that was already atoned for in advance if you had brought your indulgence and paid it ahead of time. Now, we say, my, how awful. But Protestants do the same thing. Do the same thing. A way of hiding our conscience under the precious doctrine of free justification, so that we go right out and sin and commit these types of sins in our lives. And seemingly the conscience is not at work. It is a common thing within the churches in this generation for this to be found. And beloved, it ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. If there should be any place that there ought to be a difference in the way that families and marriages should be honored, it ought to be in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There ought to be a distinction between the world and that which Jesus has built with His own precious blood. Let us carefully not turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, if this is a common sin, then how is a minister of God to handle it? What's he to preach on? Well, for one thing, he must not spend all of his time preaching on honey and syrupy messages somehow relating to God's grace. You hear me? You don't just get up and preach on the grace of God to a woman like this. You don't preach free justification to a woman who would do something like this. And you don't tame and ease her conscience with smooth concepts of God about being a God of love. No, this woman must not be put to sleep in her sins. She must be convinced by the law of God of the depth of the immorality which she is practicing in, and that involves calling for repentance and teaching her by the Word of God that what she's doing is wrong. So we must not only preach the grace of God in Christ Jesus for sinners who are in need of pardon, but we need to point out that wrong practice also must be confronted, and men and women are going to give an account of it in their life. And yet it seems like in our day and age that if you get in some circles and you start preaching on matters like this, why, you're called, well, you're a legalist. You need to stay on the cross and not get involved on secondary issues. Beloved, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has much to say about what we're talking about tonight. Jesus died for our sins. And this is one of those sins that is involved. You'll never understand the cross without seeing it erected in the soil of God's broken law. You understand what I'm talking about? You'll never appreciate the cross if you don't see the broken law that's been broken at the base of the cross. You preach the cross without the breaking of God's law, and it'll have a way of putting people to sleep in their conscience and will enable them to go right on and live in impropriety like we're seeing all around us today. Oh, it's a precious doctrine. a precious, precious doctrine. Jesus, keep me near the cross. That should be our prayer. But we must also see that that cross is designed there for penitent sinners. And when you leave out the doctrine of repentance, breaking of God's law, and need of necessity of having a godly sorrow over the violation of God's commandments, then the preaching of the cross can be just as debasing of the mind or the deluding of the mind, the deceiving of the mind, as preaching the love of God apart from His justice and His wrath upon sin. Now, we in grace circles, we have to watch the latter. Arminian circles, they have the problem with preaching an excessive presentation of the love of God to the extent they do not call for men to repent. In Calvinistic circles, we have the error which we have to avoid against, and that's forever preaching the grace of God without calling men to repent. Not only must we preach, come to Christ, we must call men to repent and leave the things of this present world which are displeasing to Him. Now, we're living in an age in which that men boast of their sin. I mean, they're proud of it. You confront them with it, don't you tell me what to do. I'll live as I want to. And particularly this sin. This is a sin which is boasted about. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Find it here in just a moment. Third chapter of Isaiah. God describing His own people Israel and their sin. Verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. They boast openly, like Sodom did, of its own sin. Proud of it, in many cases. Unless it gets them problems with their family, or maybe get them in a pinch with their job or something. Otherwise, while you'll hear guys at work boasting and laughing about being unfaithful to their own wives that they've made a covenant with in the marriage vow, that at one time may have stood before a minister in a Christian service and made a vow to cleave unto her and to her only as long as they shall live, and then on the job later in time to come, get over and laugh and say, "Man, you should have been with me last Saturday night. Let me tell you about the lady that I had out." Boast about it. A proud thing, like Sodom did with its sin. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 8. Here's a text of Scripture I find somewhat interesting as to how people indulge in illicit sexual relationships. Jeremiah chapter 5. And verse 8, I'll read verse 7 first. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods when I fed them to the full. Then they committed what? Adultery. Now look what God had done. God had blessed them. Fed them to the full. You ever been fed to the full? Well, I got fed to the full. This is Mother's Day today. So we made sure that Carolyn had enough to eat. And of course, since we cooked a little extra, well, then I made sure that it all got cleaned up. And I got fed to the full. You feel good for a while, and then, you get sluggish later on in the afternoon. Don't feel like doing anything. You're fed to the full. Now notice what happens. Then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's house. Now watch verse 8. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. The horses are fed, they're full, now they're just neighing there to their contentment. And here it's likened unto how that they're just go after other people's wives just like they eat their own food. It's just a natural thing. And they're proud of it, like Sodom was in its day. They do not hide their sin. I think you're going to see a time in our own society, and it's not long off, in which that this is going to be such a common thing that people aren't even going to think anything about it anymore. Go out to San Francisco, California, and see how common it is among the homosexual communities. Just open. And now it's still adultery, still gets people in trouble here in our culture. And if you do anything to children, it gets you in trouble. You watch the Donahue shows and so forth, and they still come down on incest, do they not? Our culture still says a parent must not mistreat a child sexually. And then there are still shows in which adultery, that violates the woman's right or the man's rights. And that's wrong. But how few shows do you see that will come down upon this thing of sex outside of marriage? That's viewed as just a natural thing. I'm not going to hurt anybody. God has other ideas about it. He says, flee fornication. And if we are children of God, then we should listen and give great heed to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually this sin starts out in which the conscience is very sensitive, and then it becomes hardened. And then, as God's Word is brought in confrontation with that hardened conscience, there is less and less effect upon the conscience. And that's why preaching is like pouring water on a duck's back when you come to this matter today. I remember when I was a boy, by God's grace, He spared me of many, many terrible sins. I didn't become a Christian until I was about 18 years old, but He spared me from many, many sins. One sin He didn't spare me from, though, and that was cursing. I can say by the grace of God, my wife and my kids backed me up. We've been married 24 years now. And neither she nor any of my four children have ever heard a single word of profanity come out of my mouth. But that's not the Jim Gables that used to exist. I remember growing up in a little one-room country school, and going to the Sunday school class on Sunday, being taught the little lessons there by the Sunday school teacher. I remember going to the school and hearing some of the older boys starting using words that I'd never heard before. And they'd laugh, and it seemed to be the end thing, you know, that would really make you feel accepted. But I went to that country school for 4 years, never participated in that. And then we transferred to a large school. Mine must have had 50 kids in our one class. Big school, you know. Whereas in the one-room country school, we had about 24 or 25 in all 8 grades. There were about 5 in my class that transferred to in the consolidation. 3 girls and 2 boys. Now, we'd gone to school for about 4 years together in the one-room country school. Became very close as classmates. We knew all about each other. I got into the larger school and got in with a crowd of boys. And my, they could turn the air blue. And I remember the first curse word I ever uttered. I can still remember the conscience when I uttered that word. But the second time is a little easier. And one day, some of us were in a group talking, and I let out a whole sentence of profane words that came out of my mouth. And one of these little girls that I'd gone to school with walked by. And she put her hand over her mouth and she said, "Jimmy." My name's Jim, okay? I don't care for Jimmy, but that's what's on my birth certificate. So don't call me Jimmy because that's on the birth certificate. I want Jim, all right? She said, "Jimmy!" And my conscience was like you had put a sword through it. She knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong. And her very presence and action convicted me. But may I say, it wasn't but about 3 to 6 months later that that same young girl could walk by me and I could curse in her presence and it never bothered me one bit whatsoever. What was happening? Judicially hardening of my conscience. That's what's going on. And beloved, we are living in a culture of professing Christianity in which subjects are being preached on and people are not being confronted with the sinfulness of this matter of sexual impropriety. It's one thing for me to get up and preach on sin in general out here. It's another thing for me to preach about sin in my own congregation and point it out in our own locality. That's what gets preachers in trouble. You see, big preachers are smart. They know what to preach on, when to preach on, and where to preach on it at. It doesn't take you long to learn that. But if you want to preach the truth of God, then you're going to have to do like a John the Baptist, and when he finds sin in the camp, he has to point it out, even though it may cost his job and his very life. He must do so. He must take the truth of God and say, "You're the man. You're the man." And there must be a Nathan, the prophet, that will go to a David and say, "You are the man, David." Nathan went to David in his sin, you recall, and he gave him a beautiful little analogy of the man who had the little lamb and the rich man who had all that. And boy, David liked to hear that preaching, didn't he? He said, "Man, preach on that. Let's find that guy, and when we get a hold of him, you just point him out. I'm the king. I'll put things in order." Amen, amen, amen. And then the prophet said, "David, you're the one I'm talking about." That's the kind of preaching that needs to come to pass if this sin is going to have any restraint in our culture and in our society. Because the masses are having their consciences seared with this in reading materials, on TV, in the movies. Wherever you turn, there must be something strong and attractive about this thing of adultery. My wife commented to me yesterday, she said, "Isn't this something? There must be a power there because so many are running out after this extramarital affair." What is it, beloved? It's the lust of the flesh, and God be merciful to us and raise up spokesmen that will say, "Leave it alone. Leave it alone." To say with Joseph, "How can I sin against God and do this?" When he was put in an opportunity to do so. How can I do this sin and sin against God? It is a grievous sin. Adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. Men think it's just a small matter of just satisfying a natural urge. Just like eating, drinking, exercising, feeling good. It's a natural thing. Just satisfy it. Our bumper sticker says, if it feels good, what? Do it. Nothing wrong with it, but God says there is something wrong with it. And He will bring down His judgment in due time upon those who participate in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. The apostle says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That was Israelites in the wilderness. 23,000 God destroyed in one day for this sin of fornication. It consumes the strength of the body. In Proverbs 5:11, it says that they mourn at last when thy flesh and body are consumed. I was in Walmart here this past Friday or so and noticed a book on the way out of the most handsome features of Rock Hudson.
in his earlier years. Very handsome man. And you could compare that picture with his features just prior to his death. His body consumed and eaten up because of sexual impropriety. It is a fire that consumes to destruction and will destroy a person's character and reputation. It brings a wound, Proverbs 6:33, a wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. It's something that'll go with you throughout your life. It withdraws the heart from God. Hosea chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err. They have gone a-whoring from under their God. You cannot meditate in the things of the Bible and participate in this at the same time. I believe it was D.L. Moody who said it so well, that sin will either keep you from the Bible or the Bible will keep you from sin. You get that? Stay in the book. A great deal of protection against exposing yourself to this sin of fornication or sexual impropriety. And last of all, it casts men into hell. Whoremongers shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Now this ought to give caution, particularly to young men, that they not be taken in this snare and wreck their lives. That is, young men and young women. They ought to avoid. I'm saying they. I don't consider myself in that young category, but these same principles have reference to me as a husband and as a father. How can I avoid this? Very quickly. I should avoid occasions where this is laughed at and mocked at. Hence, I don't believe I have any business being out in the honky-tonks and the bars where this thing is glamorized and where somebody is looking for a pickup to finish up the night. Don't believe that should be a place where I should find myself, and at the same time praying, God, lead me not into temptation. And then I go out in a bar somewhere where that's all that's talked about. How can you pray that and practice the opposite? We should avoid Satan's assemblies where his group commune to stir up their lust and their filthiness in them. Avoid the very appearance of sin. Avoid the presence of evil company which meet and jest and joke about such practices as this. Proverbs 4:15, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away, unquote. Another way I can avoid falling into this practice is to avoid idleness. I would think I ought to be immune from ever falling into this practice because of so little time to do anything today. But idleness can lead to this, and it did with David. What caused David to fall into his sin? How many of you know? You know what it was? It says there in the text, when it was time for the kings to go forth to battle, David stayed behind and sent out others. And while he should have been out there leading others and his army, he stayed at home and looked over his balcony and saw a beautiful woman bathing. And one thing led to another. Idleness is the devil's what? Workshop. And he'll work, and he'll work, and he'll work. That's why I would encourage you, as a restraint upon your own lust, to make sure that you stay in the book. Make sure you stay in the presence of God's people. Make sure you stay in the assemblies of the saints. For the further you distance yourself from these means, the more you're going to be exposing yourself to the sin of fornication. The wolves pick off the straying sheep. not the ones who are congregated safely in the fold, but those who are out there straying, saying, "Ah, I don't need this. I can do it within myself." Take heed, he that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. Those who are foolish and vain are they who think that they can have a pure mind while they indulge themselves in these practices. In conclusion, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto to thy word. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then with Joseph again, how shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. There are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the mind, and we have the promises of grace to avail ourselves of them, that we might flee this matter of fornication. Well, I trust that this is for God's purposes and that it will be beneficial to all of us, that this may not wreck future families and homes and individuals within our congregation here at Oakland Baptist Church. May God keep His hand upon us as your pastor. And may I say to you in all sincerity, I need your prayers. I am a happily married man. I love my wife. And I love my four children. I love my church. I love my God. I love my Savior. But I stand here and confess before you and my God, I stand in need of your prayers and His grace in this very matter, because I am not immune to this. I'm not immune to this. And this can happen to me just like it can happen to the man in nationwide influence here in recent weeks. No matter where you're at, I'll never reach the prominence that man reached in attention. But that doesn't mean that I'm immune to this thing. I need thee how often? Every hour stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art not. Now may I say also, you ladies do that too? May I caution you, if you spend all your day long behind the TV set watching those soap operas, may I caution you that you think, well, that won't hurt anything, it's just a little game, I never indulge in it. Oh, my friend, I've counseled enough women to know that those were a downfall and led them to question whether or not that their marriage was spicy enough because everybody else was out there doing it. Don't be deceived. You cannot expose yourself to temptation and at the same time pray, Lord, keep me from temptation. Let's stand together, shall we?